Father, we just praise you and thank you truly for all the great things you have done, Lord. You've brought us here together today to worship you, to praise you, to hear your words in the scripture. Father, I just pray that our hearts and minds would be open to what you have for us and that we would apply these things and change our lives to better spread and manifest your glory. I pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, we're going to return to the book of Ephesians and continue where I left off last week in chapter 3. And I'd like to read the section from verses 14 through 19 just to refresh our minds and our memories. And then after a quick review of the things we looked at last week in verses 14 through 17, I will then continue on down the path to finish verse 19, I hope. So Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 19, Paul writes, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God." Now, Paul has taken us from a detailed explanation of the mystery of the church there in chapter 2. And on into chapter 3, where we see, and there in the first verse, that he begins to offer an intercessory prayer on behalf of the saints, which he cuts off almost immediately there in verse 2 in order to go back and then reemphasize the importance of this knowledge and this unveiling of the mystery of the church, the very important truth about who we are and what that means in a spiritual and even a physical sense, that all the boundaries of culture, all the boundaries of race have been completely obliterated. They've been knocked down, torn down, done away with. There is now one body, all of us together in Christ. And he even reveals that wonderful and amazing truth of the church and the mystery of the church, that is the display of God's multifaceted wisdom to the heavenly authorities, to the angels in heaven. The angels in heaven look down at the church and they see manifested in the church the very wisdom of God. And so again, Paul is stressing the importance of the church and the importance of your understanding of who you are as part of this body. And the level of commitment that we need to have to the church is kind of implicit there. It's understood now that we realize who we are. And Paul points that out, that, hey, I sit in prison for preaching this truth. I sit in prison for manifesting to you in words the gospel that is the mystery of the church here, that Jews and Gentiles are now all one in Christ. He says in verse 13 of chapter 3, "Therefore I ask you not to lose heart of my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory." In other words, this isn't about me. This isn't about my comfort. This isn't about where I'm living or how I'm living my life, prestige, none of those things. I willingly suffer for the body of Christ. I sit in prison for the body of Christ because this message is so utterly important. So don't be worrying about me, he says. I suffer, and it's for your glory, preaching this amazing message that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, when we get to verse 14, there's a transition, and it's a transition in the direction of the entire letter, how things are going to pan out from here on out in the letter. You go from the beginning section, chapters 1 through 3, up to this point, where the focus is of Paul's theology there is on your identity in Christ, who you are as a Christian. And that's been continually stressed over and over and over again. The riches of Christianity, the riches of your inheritance, what you have in Christ. Here we switch over. There's a change in the letter. We go from from theology to the application of that theology. How must I now live in light of the truth of who I am? And Paul picks up then the prayer, which he began all the way back in verse 1 of chapter 3. And he finally kind of gets to the prayer there in verse 16, that he, God, would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ would dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, that's as far as we got last week, and I want to review that, because what we learned last week and what we're going to learn today all goes in steps. You can't leave one part out and get to the end. This is like a ladder. You have to climb each step individually here, and it all flows together to show us how God is going to work through us. As it says in verse 20, he is able to do far more abundantly beyond all we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. But we have to take the proper steps in order for that promise to become a reality. Now, from verses 14 through 19, this is how we see our ability to access the greatness of that promise in verse 20. Four things have to happen in successive order here that enable us to live a Christian life, even to live in such a way that God displays his power in us far beyond all we could even ask or even think. God can do way more than you could ever imagine through that power that's working through you. And this is a very, very practical section of Scripture here. And these are steps that we all need to really be seeking to apply to our own individual lives as believers. The first thing Paul prays for is that we would be strengthened with power in the inner man. Not just a little bit of power, though. We need to take note of this. Not just enough power to get the job done. Not even power in minor excess of what we need. Well, verse 16 tells us, look at that, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. Grant you strength as the riches, according to the riches of God's glory. I mean, that's a great statement. Out of the infinite riches of God's glory, that's how he's going to strengthen you. Paul prays that we would be strengthened, in other words, that we would receive out of infinite power, far more power than we could ever imagine, to overcome temptation, to overcome sin, and to live a life that is glorifying to God. The power is according to the infinite glory of God. If you think about how glorious God is, that's the power that God's giving you to live a life that is pleasing to him. Out of that infinite riches of his glory, that's the power Paul prays we would have. It's similar in a sense to God's love. God doesn't just love us a little bit. He loves us with an everlasting love, a love that predetermined to save us, a love that brings us from eternity past all the way through eternity future. That is a big, infinite love. And it's the same sense here. It's boundless in scope. That's the same type of power that is available for you as an individual believer. Not just a few minor spiritual blessings, but every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is yours in Christ. And so Paul prays that out of God's infinite riches, we would be strengthened with power. And that's a lot of power. That's a lot of power. Then he asks that according to the riches of his glory, we'd be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. Now, again, this is extremely practical stuff here. In order to be strengthened with power, we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And to be filled with the Spirit, we need to know the Word of God, as we talked about last week. The truth of God's Word absolutely must permeate every aspect of our lives and our minds. It must be integrated into every place of our hearts and our thought process, so that when we're confronted with a decision in our day-to-day lives, the Holy Spirit is fully in control of all of our thoughts. The Holy Spirit can bring to mind how we ought to react in a godly way. That's what being filled with the Spirit is all about. That's the only way to be filled with the Spirit, is to be filled with the Word of God, so that the Spirit has control and dominance over every decision you make in your life. The Holy Spirit works in us by bringing to mind the truth of God's Word in every situation that we face in our lives, so that we can make godly decisions, so that we can overcome temptations and sins and battle against the things in our life with effective power. Apart from the Word of God, the Holy Spirit has nothing to work with in your life. So we must be filled with the Spirit, which is synonymous with saying we need to be filled with the Word of God. And this is what strengthens the inner man, the bread of life. Man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Inner power is the result of diligent Bible study, diligent meditation upon the things of God. And when you are then filled with the Word of God, you are then filled with the Holy Spirit, and He is in control of your life. And it is then and only then that you can begin to overcome temptation and sin that has such a stronghold in so many of our lives. When God has free reign in your life to lead you down the right path through His Word by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now that flows right into the first part of verse 17. You need to be strengthened so that... Now notice those purpose clauses in here, because those are important in understanding these steps and seeing how this is all going to fit together and culminate in the great promise of verse 20. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. You need power in order to host a clean home in your heart, a home in which Christ can come and dwell in comfort and dwell in peace without sin being constantly shoved in His face. Now, last week I told you, this verse doesn't refer to salvation in the strictest sense, in the sense of Jesus actually dwelling in your heart and being there. It speaks of the quality of His presence in your heart. The Greek word is katakeo. It's a compound word. You break it down and it makes sense. Kata means down. Oikeo means to inhabit or dwell in a house. So within the context of the book and the chapter and the verses here, we see this doesn't refer to Christ just being in the house, in our hearts, but it refers to the sense of His being settled down there. He's caught it. He's down. He's settled down in our hearts. He's at home in our hearts. But it is only until we are strengthened with power in the inner man, it is only until the Holy Spirit has total control over our lives to defeat sin and to defeat temptation, that Christ can finally come and dwell in our hearts in some manner of peace and some manner of comfort. And until we do these things, our hearts remain full of sin and evil things that He can't stand to be around. He can't settle down there because it's so disgusting. As I said last week, don't get confused here. If you're saved, Jesus indwells your heart as a believer. He lives in your heart now. But He can't live there in any kind of comfort or satisfaction until we have really cleansed out the sin and instead filled our hearts and our minds with God's own will and God's own Word. One writer says that God is gracious beyond comprehension and infinitely patient. He continues to love those of His children who insist on spurning His will, but He cannot be happy or satisfied in such a heart. And it is beyond amazing to think that God continues to indwell the Christian heart and to think that we keep at such times such awful, messy, disgusting homes for Him to live in. And it's a shameful thing. And it ought to drive us to really seek sanctification in our lives, to really clean up our lives and become more and more conformed to the image of Christ because of who dwells inside of us. We don't want to put our Savior through all the disgusting thoughts and attitudes that we carry all day long. And so we need to get rid of that sin that pollutes us so very deeply. We need to really get down and scrub those floors, if you want to put it in a simple analogy. The Lord Jesus Christ lives inside of you. And that really means something. At least it ought to mean something to us. Well, Paul goes on here, and he gives us a few more things. One in the last part of verse 17. This is where we left off last week, so now we'll jump into the sermon. And this statement here is very important for us to really think on. It's important for us to grasp this and know what's being said here and apply it to our lives. Second half of verse 17, and that you being rooted and grounded in love. Now, again, notice the sequence of events here, the purpose statement, and that, or in other words, in addition to everything else, you've come thus far, and now you can come a little bit further. Now that you've been grounded in love, or you could say that now that you've come into the previous things, once you've been strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, then you being rooted and grounded in love. So there's a sequence here. And we need to notice that progression that takes place. One thing leads to another. They all find their fulfillment. And essentially, they find the fulfillment in verse 19, being filled to all the fullness of God. And so Paul's making the point. The next step is that we need to be founded upon. We need to be feeding upon and living a lifestyle of love. Now, this isn't just lip service. This isn't, you know, thank you cards or emotions or butterflies in your stomach. This is speaking of an entire lifestyle of self-sacrificing love. That's what Paul's talking about. And he uses some very interesting metaphors to make his point. He starts off comparing you to a tree or a plant. We are to be like, it reminds me of the blessed man of Psalm chapter 1, like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. Paul compares us to a plant or a tree. He's saying we need to be rooted in love. We need to have roots that go down deep and feed upon love. We need to be nourished upon love. Love is to be the source from which we grow, from which we mature spiritually and develop into mature believers. So that's the first analogy, rooted in love, nourished by love. You could say even that love is what ought to drive our spiritual service to the Lord. And if everything we do in our lives is to be done to the glory of God, then love ought to be the driving force of every action in our lives. Love is where our roots go deep into, rooted in love. And listen, we need to ask ourselves as we go through these steps, don't just notice the steps. Say, okay, where am I at in the sequence of events here? Are you rooted in love? Is your life one that is lived out day by day because of a love that nourishes you, and you're growing and maturing because you're rooted deep in it? Do you find yourself doing things that are acts sprung forth out of love? And as we go through this section, you need to determine where you're at here. And then you need to make the appropriate changes in your life to finally arrive at that finished goal. And your love is a great indicator of where you are spiritually. This is a good point to kind of say, you're either on one side of this or the other. And love is a great indicator of where you're at. And so you really need to search down deep, individually, and determine where you are at in these steps. He says further in the use of this analogy here, that we are to be, you are to be grounded in love. Now, grounded speaks, he's using architectural analogies here. What is your foundation, he's saying? Are you founded upon love? Is your building built upon love? Is your life built upon love? Is Christian love now the foundation of your life? Is it the catalyst of how you live and what you do? Is it always based? Is everything you do always based upon love? Is your life, is your actions, are your words, at least sometimes, are they based on love? How often, I guess you could say, how often is your lifestyle based upon the roots and the grounding in divine love? You see, when you are made strong in the inner man by the power of the Holy Spirit, and you make your heart an acceptable place for Christ to come and dwell in, this leads to love that is absolutely overpowering. And listen, it's incomprehensible. It's incomprehensible. The result of submission. to the Holy Spirit, to the leading of the Holy Spirit, the result of cleaning sin out of your life and getting rid of it, is that you display the most wonderful attribute you could possibly display, and it's one of love. Now, that only happens when Christ has free reign in your heart. It is only then that you can be rooted and grounded in self-sacrificial love, not before. Again, I want you to not jump steps here. You need to determine where you're at, because you can't jump ahead. The leap is too far. So you need to look at your life and see where you're at here. Is this evidence? Is this truth actually visible? Because if you do not express and manifest the love of Christ, that the Bible tells us has been spread abroad in our hearts, then there is only two problems that can exist. One of them is that you're lost. You have not repented of your sins. You do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You are not born again. Or you have simply skipped the first two steps. You've neglected the first two steps here that Paul talks about. And you can't bridge that gap. It's too far for you to go as a Christian. You can't be rooted and grounded in love because you're still rooted and grounded in sin. Most specifically, the sin of pride. You love yourself. And that's really the issue here. In John 13, 34, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as," and he makes a comparative statement here, "even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." That is a comparative statement. Are you loving other people as Christ has loved you? A dying to self, sacrificial act of the will where you give your life away for the other person. 1 Peter 1:22 through 23. "Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God." He takes the steps another way there. Are you born again through this seed, this imperishable seed that is the living and enduring Word of God? Are you filled with that Word of God? Are you being filled with the Spirit? Have you made your life a clean home in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren? Being rooted and grounded in love means that love ought to be evident in your life. It's not just something you say. As Christians, we are called and commanded over and over and over again to be a people who love others even before we love ourselves. And if that type of love is not a pattern in your life, and by a pattern I mean a daily pattern, if it is not a constant pattern, if it's not evident in your life, let me tell you, you have every reason in the world to question whether you are in the faith to begin with, or whether you just need to go back and reestablish the fundamentals of the Word of God in your mind, get filled with the Holy Spirit, get filled with the Word of God, and clean out the sin that's in your heart so that you can actually find this truth in your life. John Calvin said, "There are many persons not wholly destitute of love, but it is easily removed or shaken because love's roots are not deep." And that's a question we need to ask ourselves. This is what Paul is praying for here. That the church would be rooted deeply, that we would be grounded firmly in love, in the love of Christ that has been poured out in our hearts. That this love of the will, this is an agape love, the love of selflessness, the love that puts everyone else ahead of your own self. That's the kind of love that Paul is exhorting us to be rooted and grounded in. Christ-like love. Christ-like love. And listen, I want to emphasize this. This type of love has nothing to do at all with your feelings. It has nothing to do with your emotions. You may have some emotions after the fact when you exercise self-sacrificing love, but it doesn't have anything to do with butterflies in your stomach. Jesus said, "Greater love," and this is the love he's talking about, Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. He's saying to give your life away. That is what this love is all about, my friends. It's sacrificing what you want. It's sacrificing what you desire, what you need, and giving it all away to somebody else. And a true believer is without excuse. Because living in your heart is the perfect standard and the perfect example of this kind of self-sacrificing love. I mean, the mighty standard of who we are all to be seeking and striving, that standard we are to attain to, Jesus Christ Himself, God, laid down everything. He came and died on a cross for a disgusting people who hated Him. Now, you think that, you know, sacrificial love, acts of love ought to be rendered to those who are nice to you or those who agree with you or those who, you know, agree with everything you say or think. Typically, and I would say almost always, we tend to only show love to those who show love to us first. It's a conditional love. But that's not Christian love. That's not in any way, shape or form what defines Christ-like love. Christian love defined and exemplified here in Jesus Christ is literally dying for somebody else who hates your guts and would like nothing better than to see you bleed to death while hanging nailed to a cross. And you give your life away for them. Christ, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of man, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That is the doctrine of Christian love right there. That is self-sacrificing love. And that's what Paul's saying. We need to be rooted and grounded in a love like this. What do you do for those who hate you? What sacrificial acts of love have you rendered to a people who don't appreciate you, to a people who don't really love you, who people who don't care to see you? I mean, you have to ask yourselves, what are you doing for those people who dislike you? Because don't even lost people do the same thing for those who love them? Are you truly rooted and grounded in divine love? And how has that manifested itself in your life, in real life terms? How can you actually explain that? This is not some kind of love that I can't define. It's just butterflies in my stomach. These are acts, sacrificial acts that manifest that you are rooted and grounded in the love of Christ. And it's only when the Holy Spirit empowers our lives and Christ is obeyed, sin is dealt with in our hearts. It's only when you take those steps that we've looked at that you will come to a place where you want to serve others who don't necessarily care for you or even appreciate what you're doing. Selfless love, we all know, is almost non-existent, and it should not be that way because we're Christians and we should be manifesting this love everywhere we go. And we should be demonstrating if we're truly rooted and we're truly grounded in it. We have to ask ourselves, where is the nature of Christ and his love lived out in your life as an individual? Stop waiting for somebody else to love and serve you and go out and serve someone else without any reason, without any hope or expectation for reward or recognition or praise. That is the love of Christ. That is the nature of his presence in our heart. It is shown in self-sacrificing love because that is where we are to be rooted and grounded, is in the love of Christ himself. That should be evident in our lives. And I would say start showing this love simply to do it to your fellow believers. And sometimes we need to work up to these things, but we don't even do this among Christians usually. Start sacrificing for your fellow brothers and sisters. And if you say, I don't know what to do for them, find out. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. You're not without excuse because you don't know where to render service. This lies upon you. Love goes and seeks out how it can sacrifice for others. So we ought to do the same thing. Seek out ways in which you can serve your fellow brethren and sisters, and stop putting it off on everyone else. be rooted and grounded in love. It's only then that you can progress through the next point in verse 18. Once you're rooted and grounded in love, you're then able to do something that's absolutely wonderful. Something that most Christians don't ever experience because they don't take the proper steps to get here. And then they wonder why their Christian life is dull and why I don't have motivation and why it seems like I just can't get a connection with God. Take these steps through and you're going to find something amazing. Verse 18 and 19. That you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, what is the length, height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. You see, you can't comprehend the love of God until you are rooted and grounded in that love. Love means nothing to you until love is what feeds your everyday spiritual life. You can't possibly know about it apart from being rooted and grounded in it. And you can't know about it until you've actually experienced it. And this comprehension comes about as a result of the Holy Spirit completely leading and completely running your life, the indwelling Christ living in your hearts through faith, causing you to be rooted and grounded in love. Then you can grasp. Then you can comprehend with all the saints this immense truth that is the love of God. And listen, this kind of comprehension, this kind of knowing, this experience isn't just for special Christians. It's for who? It's for all the saints. It's for all the saints. Don't think that this is for the special people in the church. And yeah, I sit in spiritual poverty and I sit in the back row. This is for all of us. This, and listen, Christians, this is your inheritance. To comprehend the love of Christ, to see how big it is, to know the breadth and length and height and depth, to understand the vast scope of divine love, its fullness, its immensity, its vast completeness. God loves us. He loves us with a love that is absolutely astounding, that shatters your very soul to think about it. And I pray with Paul that you would finally grasp this type of love. And then the terms he used, the breadth and length and height and depth, they speak to the fullness of the love of Christ. They're not necessarily dimensions of Christ's love. It's just the vast scope of Christ's love for us. In other words, this love of Christ is so great that it goes in every single direction. In whatever direction you look, you will find God's love there. And the mystery of the church, again, is a great example of how God's love is so broad, it's so immense. He promises to save not just a few people from a few nations, but to save a people for himself from every tribe, tongue, and nation. To gather them all together and bring them all into one body in Christ. Jews and Gentiles brought into one church because the scope of God's love extends beyond just one nation. It goes beyond the nation of Israel to every single person in the world. And we see the vastness of God's love and that He chose us before the foundation of the world. Before time existed, God chose us in Christ. Love extended back before He even made the world. And we can have great assurance that this love will last throughout eternity while we are in heaven with Him, because in eternity past, He had already chosen us in love. You know, perhaps heaven could speak to the height of God's love and His grace. His love is shown to us on earth. That could refer to the depth as God came down from the great heights of heaven, took upon the form of a man and died for us in order to bring us back up to the heights of God's love so that we could behold the glory of Jesus. God's love reaches down to the lowest of the low, the most vile of men who have no hope, who have nothing to put their faith in, nothing in their life they could ever claim is good and pure. Sin taints everything, yet God reached down in love to the very lowest of sinners and plucked us all up out of our sins and brought us up to the heights of heaven in salvation. He did this all in love. This is eternal life, that they may know you. Jesus died on a cross and completely blew away any idea that God had a merely superficial, tiny scope, macrocosm love that was just merely emotional, a love that was dependent upon us in any way. God's love is so vast that it swept over the entire world like a flood. In the most selfless act that's ever been demonstrated in all of history, God showed to us the immensity of His love by dying for an entire world full of people who hate Him. That's the kind of love that God has spread abroad in your hearts, if Christ does indeed dwell within you. That's the kind of love that causes you to look at a person and instead of saying, well, you know, what are they going to do for me? What advantage do I have by befriending them or helping them? And instead you say, oh, how I want to serve that person. What can I possibly do for them? How can I go out of my way to sacrifice my time, my prayers? How can I sacrifice my very life in order to serve them? Even if I go completely unrecognized for it, and in the end they hang me on a cross and kill me. That's the kind of love that's been spread in your heart. It overcomes everything. It's of a divine nature there. It's so vast we can't even hardly comprehend it. We can just grasp a little bit. He says there, you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. I mean, the vastness of God's love is comprehended when we strive to let His love be lived out in our own lives, in our own actions, in our own sacrifices towards others by seeing that example of Jesus and following after it. That's how we finally comprehend it. We say, we go to somebody and we serve them in a sacrificial way and we say, that's what Jesus did. Just a little comprehension of what Jesus gave up on the cross for us. Now, verse 19 goes on, and it may seem like a contradiction here, but it's not. Paul prays that we may be able to comprehend with all the saints the vast scope of the love of Christ. He says, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. Now, that sounds like a contradiction, but it's not. How can we comprehend that which surpasses knowledge? And it's a good question to ask, but it's answerable. How can we ever hope to know the love of Christ if it's beyond knowledge? The answer has two parts, I think. First of all, Paul's is not talking in verse 18 about exhaustively comprehending the love of Christ. He's not saying you're going to just somehow get the whole picture of the entire thing. It is possible to grasp an idea without knowing that idea exhaustively, because guess what? None of you have grasped any idea, no matter what it is, exhaustively. Those of you who have a skilled trade know that you're always learning in that trade. You're always coming up with a better way to do that thing. I mean, it's possible to grasp that a gun has a tremendous amount of lethal power when it's loaded and pointed at your face and not know every working part about that weapon, but you grasp the deadly force of that weapon. You grasp the power of it. In the same sense, the comprehension that Paul's praying for here is that we would have a grasp of in regard to the love of Christ. It's not exhaustive, but we would just grasp a bit of it. We would comprehend a bit of it. We would know some of its greatness, that we would comprehend the great power of God's love in saving us from our sins, and that we would then go out and live that in our own lives. We can't possibly, and I would never infer that we could, grasp the completeness exhaustively of Christ's love for us, because it's infinite. It's infinite. It went from eternity past, it extends into eternity future. I don't even know what that really means. Our minds are so limited. Our minds are finite. Some of us more limited than others, but we are all limited. And therefore, we can't ever exhaustively know the love of Christ. We have not even arrived at the foothills of knowing His love. We're still on the plains, like 1,000 miles back from the great mountain that we will spend eternity climbing and never reach the top. So we need to know a little bit, at least. We need to continue to comprehend. And that's what Paul's praying for. And those of you who have been growing spiritually over a period of years now. You understand this. You know that in the first year of your Christian life, just think back, in the first year of your Christian life, you didn't comprehend even a fraction of Christ's love that you now comprehend. You know, some of you 5, 10, 15, 20 years down the road, you didn't grasp even a little bit of what you now grasp. I mean, you're always learning about the gospel. You're always growing in the knowledge of what Christ did when he died on that tree for you. And it gets greater and it gets greater every day. And it gets really greater when God continues to peel away the sins in your life continually. And you see, you know, when you start to think you're getting better, you find out how wicked you really are. And you find out, man, I could never attain this on my own. Some of you have told me after 20 years, you now know you understand how wicked you are compared to how wicked you were when you first got saved. And the picture is quite ugly 20 years later. This is what he's talking about. Grasping that love of Christ that has overcome all those barriers and all those sins in our lives. And that's really, secondly, because we're finite and our loves have these ups and downs and twists and turns, our lives change all the time. We're constantly being renewed in our minds. The love of Christ is something we are always continuing to grasp. We're picking up little bits every day and getting a little bit more knowledge about that love and growing in the comprehension of the love of Christ, yet never fully attaining to its exhaustive knowledge. And so Paul's not contradicting himself here at all when we get to verse 19 and he says, "And to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge." Really, in other words, he's saying this isn't something that you just simply learn about from reading a how-to book. You know, you're not going to pick up the 7 love languages and understand the love of Christ in a month. Not at all. Paul's saying, I want you to know, intimately know the love of Christ. Not just head knowledge here, not just understand words on paper and memorize John 3:16, but to experience the love of Christ. That is the only way you can actually grasp onto it, is to experience it. The love of Christ takes us so far beyond mere human knowledge that at times, you know, some of you know, you can't explain it. It comes out in tears. It comes out in weeping. It comes out in shouts of joy and songs of praise. But there are no words to explain it. It's beyond that. No vocabulary exists to define the love of Christ that's been spread abroad in our hearts. If you don't know what I'm talking about, it's because you don't have it. Louis Armstrong, the famous jazz musician, was once asked, someone came up and said, "Hey, could you explain jazz to me?" A reporter asked this, and Armstrong said, "Man, if I've got to explain it, you ain't got it." And it's the same thing with Christian love here. Same thing about the love of Christ. If it doesn't melt your heart, if it doesn't cause you to sing, if it doesn't cause you to shout for joy and sing praises to God, then you ain't got it. I can't explain it to you. This is something you have to know intimately through experience. And so Paul prays that you would get it. I pray that you would get it. That you would walk through these steps that Paul gives us here. And like stepping stones across a river, you finally come to the end of verse 19 there. To know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Again, the inner strengthening from the power of the Holy Spirit, from being filled up with the Word of God and giving Him full control over your life, leads to the indwelling of Christ in your hearts, where Christ comes in, He lives in your hearts, and it's a heart that's clean, it's a home that isn't messy and filled with sin, and He sits down in comfort and dwells with you in fellowship there, which leads to an abundant love. Now that the sin's gone, love fills the house because you're rooted and you're grounded in this divine love through the indwelling Christ. You know and you comprehend that love that is beyond knowledge, which then leads to this amazing stepping stone for which we all should be seeking to strive in order to attain this, being filled up to all the fullness of God. And I hope that you've caught the progression of this all. And you see again the purpose clause at the end of 19. So that Mark those statements in your Bible all the way through this passage and mark the steps of this ladder that you have to climb in order to reach this place where you are then filled up with all the fullness of God. That's an amazing statement. I read it and I was like, what in the world does that mean? Filled up with all the fullness of God? That sounds unrealistic. That sounds like that could never happen to me. I'm kind of the normal old Christian who kind of, you know, hangs out in the back and doesn't make a lot of noise. And I'm just, you know, waiting for the rapture to take me home and I'm not doing much. How do I get filled up to all the fullness of God? Side note, the rapture would be great, but guess what? This fullness is here. It's meant for now. You're to be filled up to all the fullness of God now. And this is for you. And if you forfeit this in your life because you're waiting around for Jesus to return and get you out of here, then you've missed out on the greatest blessing you can ever have in this life, which is experiencing the very attributes of God, the fullness of God flowing from the inside out of you, lived out by you. That's amazing. To even begin to grasp the magnitude of this truth, it's mind-blowing, to be sure. You have to begin by thinking about the attributes of God. You see, God's supreme goal in saving us, the supreme goal of your life right here now on earth is what? Most of you know it in your heads. Or at least you should. The supreme goal of God saving you in this life is that you would be made into the image of Jesus Christ. That you would be made like Him. God is making us like Himself by filling us with Himself. And so He fills us up with everything that He is and all that He has. He brings it and dwells inside of us in His fullness. So think of God's power. Think of God's majesty. Think of God's love and His patience, His mercy and grace, the kindness of God, the long suffering of God, and everything that God is and everything that God does. And now grasp that He wants to fill you up with all of His fullness. Remember what Paul said at the end of chapter 1. He said, He put all things in subjection under His feet. God put all things in subjection under Christ's feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church. A gift to the church as head over all things. The church is, which is His body. What does it say? The fullness of Him who fills all in all. Do you understand that the manifestation of Christ on earth is the fullness? The fullness of that manifestation is you? It's you. The fullness of God who fills all in all. I think so many times that we as Christians, you know, well, we're indwelt by Christ and we're filled with the Holy Spirit. And they kind of, well, you know, that is something we say. We like to talk about that and kind of sound spiritual. We have no clue what it means half the time because there's no real experience taking place there at all. But listen, that's not how you have to live. Understand that the living God indwells you, my friends, and He wants to make you into everything that He is. He wants to conform you fully into the image of Christ. And further, He promises to complete the work He has begun in you. That should really hit home in our hearts. That should really help us to grasp things here. And let me explain this, what this means in hopefully real terms. I hope this will help because this is difficult to understand. The Greek word translated filled is pleroeo. It means to make full or to fill up, to be filled up. And what it speaks of is total dominance, complete dominance. When you are completely filled with rage, you are dominated by anger, right? Anger, at times, we can all admit it. Anger controls our actions when we let it. You know, when anger dominates us, it takes over. When we are broken or saddened by tragic loss or something like that, we're then dominated by sorrow. Some of you have had a tragic moment in your life where you were physically brought to the floor in sorrow. Sorrow dominated you. To be filled up with all the fullness of God is to be completely and totally dominated by God, where there is nothing left of the old sinful man or woman to control your actions. You are dominated fully by Him. So if you want it simply as I can put this, to be filled up to all the fullness of God is to be totally emptied of yourself. It's not just to have a little bit of yourself and a lot of God, but to be all of God and no self. As bad as grammar as that is, to die to yourself and to fully live and be empowered and dominated by the indwelling God. It's putting to death the deeds of the flesh and walking in the Spirit totally. Very practical truth. Very practical. We just ignore it. We just don't like to go through the suffering part of putting to death the deeds of our flesh. One writer, Kent Hughes, he put it like this. Several years ago, he said, my wife and I stood on the shore of the vast Pacific Ocean at like two finite dots along a seemingly infinite expanse. He says, as we stood there, we reflected that if I were to take a pint jar and allow the ocean to rush into it, in an instant, my little jar would be filled up with the fullness of the Pacific. But of course, I could never put the fullness of the Pacific Ocean into my jar. In the same sense, he says, because Christ is infinite, he could hold all the fullness of deity. Christ was fully God. But whenever one of us finite creatures dips the tiny vessel of our life into him, we instantly become full of his fullness. And we can always open to more fullness. We can hold more of his fullness. The more we receive of his fullness, the more we can yet receive. As I told you, look back at your past and compare it to your future now, and you will see that you have more of the fullness of God. You ought to have more of the fullness of God in you now than you did at that time. He says this will be our experience in eternity, the ultimate elevation of our souls, where we will be loaded with the fullness of God, integrated more and more and more into his fullness. End quote. God wants us to be filled. He wants us to be dominated by him. And listen, I think all of you would agree with me when I say this. I want to be filled with God. I want to be dominated completely by God. I mean, I say this, forget about free will. Some people grasp to that whole concept. I would willingly give up free will and take total domination of God in my life for every decision. I'm really tired of messing up. And I think we all are. I just want God to reign freely in my heart. I want God to run my show. And that should be all of our prayers. And that's the prayer of Paul. God has given us here the necessary steps that we need to take in order to be filled up to all the fullness of God. Like Colossians 2, 9 through 10. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you have been made complete. This isn't unattainable. This isn't something you can't ever hope to get to. You have been made complete. And so we can find this in our own Christian lives. We are rich beyond imagination. We are blessed beyond imagination. And so next week we're going to see how God can work through a believer. Beyond anything we ask or do or think, God can, that power working through us when we take these steps can absolutely blow our minds. But that's for next week. So let's close in prayer. Father, I thank you that you have given us this opportunity to open your word. I praise you for laying out for us in such a simple form these steps that we need to take, Lord, in order to come to this vast conclusion, this amazing thought, to be filled up with all of your fullness, Lord. And I pray that we would all be striving for that, God, that we would strive to give our lives over freely, that we would all be totally and utterly dominated by you, Lord. For you'll never lead us into sin. You'll never lead us into temptation. You'll always take us down the right path. What a glorious thought, Father. We praise you for all that you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.